Bless you. Good morning. So indeed, a story I once told you 11 years ago, I think. Once upon a time in Wales. Llewellyn the Last was a prince in Wales, and he and his wife, they had a fairly new baby, an infant son, and they decided this was the day for them to go hunting. It's one of these royal entourage things, right, where their people will go out and the dogs go out, and they kind of ride along and go hunting. And they decided, since they were going to go, that they have a wet nurse and they had a servant, and they left them back at their sort of palace or whatever the Welsh version of that is, for them to stay and look after their baby. But the thing was that the nurse and the servant were scatterbrained. They were irresponsible. They were just unworthy of trust. And so as soon as the royal hunting party was off and the sound of the huntsman's horns were fading, the nurse and the servant went off for a walk and left the baby there unguarded. On the hunt, Llewellyn's favorite dog, the mighty and fast Gellert, was suddenly found to be missing. And Llewellyn, wondering what was going on, he returned back home. And when he got back to the home, of course, the nurse and the servant are gone. They walk into the palace. They walk through looking for Gellert. And out comes Gellert. He's covered in blood. They go down the hallway into their infant's room. And when they go into the room, there, it's everything disheveled. The cradle overturned, sheets soaked in blood. And Llewellyn turned and looked at Gellert and killed him on the spot, thinking he'd killed his baby. And as Gellert breathed its last, a cry from under the blankets. They turned, they move aside the bloody sheets, and there is their infant son. He's alive, and a dead wolf by his side. If you go to Wales, just a little on the east side of Snowdon is Beth Gellert. The town means the grave of Gellert. When we don't know what's true, especially whenever we put our trust in things that are unreliable or untrustworthy, we are vulnerable. And vulnerability doesn't just come as confusion and mistakes. In that state, we can even be led into wrongdoing, into crimes. But we live in such complicated times. We live in days with competing messages, highly pressured social and political demands that are on us all the time. There are forces in our culture that are thrusting themselves forward, gripping. There are wolves, and there are Gellerts. And if you're getting information about the world from media today, it can be very difficult to tell the difference. When are you looking at a Gellert? When are you looking at a wolf? How do you know? There's a scene in Lewis Carroll's Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, about the sixth chapter. Alice comes to a house, and she enters only to find herself caught further and deeper into a world of utter chaos and nonsense. At the front door, you might remember, there's a frog footman, and when Alice does something sort of logical, like knock on the door, the frog footman replies, "Why are you knocking on the outside of the door? I can only hear it from inside." Doesn't make any sense. That's the whole point. A plate comes flying out of the house, nearly hits the frog footman, but he doesn't even notice it. For him, nothing has purpose. Nothing has purpose. He's just going to sit there on and off for days and days. That's what he does. So what should Alice do? The frog footman tells her, "Anything you like. Anything you like." It's disorientingly crazy. Alice goes into the house. Do you remember the Duchess is nursing a crying baby? The room is in total chaos. The kitchen is in turmoil. There's a cook with a pepper shaker shaking the pepper, and the baby's crying and sneezing because of the pepper everywhere. The Duchess is brutal to the child. It's unbelievable. I don't think it could get published today. And then she says, in the middle of the chaos, if everybody just minded their business, the world would go around a good deal faster than it does. And the whole while, there's the Cheshire cat sitting by the cook with this creepy smile. When I was at Acadia, I knew a girl who was doing her master's work, writing a thesis on this scene, or on Lewis Carroll. And as she was doing her work, she described this scene to me as she was thinking maybe Lewis Carroll meant it. The infant as the Christ child. The cook in the chaos as the church is arguing with themselves. And the whole while the Duchess and the cook and the pepper and the chaos are going on and the Christ child is crying, Satan sits there smiling, the Cheshire Cat. It's all confusing. Second Peter is written in a time that is no less confusing than that, or where we are now. As the first century moved on, the first generation of the church was starting to pass away, right? Paul's been martyred. It's quite likely that Second Peter, as we have it, that the beginning is a piece from Peter, and that, like you saw in the verse today in chapter 3, verse 2, there's a reference to your apostles, which is quite a strange thing for Peter to write. So what we're probably looking at is somebody else who's gathered up some things. They've gathered up what Peter has written. They've probably got a copy of Jude, and they've put together what we have as Second Peter to make sure everybody hears Peter's last words. With Peter coming to the end, the generation that knew has started to go. And what this person wants to make sure, and us hearing Peter, is that the community hearing this message knows that what they've already received is reliable. Everything that they would need, they've already got it. They've already been taught, and they're supposed to trust it. And so that's why in the first part of the passage today, the words of the prophets, right? Not humanly generated. The word that Peter heard up in the Transfiguration, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Not humanly generated. The witness of the prophets in Torah, not humanly generated. They're brought as God carries people along by his Spirit, and so valuable are they to us that in the dark or in the chaos, they're like a light shining. The word's a lamp unto our feet. We've received from God already something that we can trust, which makes rational sense. But Peter warns, just as the experience of God's people has always faced the pressure of false prophets, no less now. We and they are not to expect less. And the text that we have today includes a list of all these things that the false prophets bring or the false prophets do. We took a chunk out of chapter 2 because a lot of that's talking about sort of consequences for these false prophets. But you can go through it kind of quickly. Chapter 2, verse 1, they're secretly going to introduce destructive heresies, ones that even deny the sovereign Lord who gave himself up for them. And then he tells us many will follow them. That should alarm us. Later on, you see he's talking about people who knew Jesus and have turned away from him. This is a warning for us as followers of Jesus. These people, their conduct will be so bad it will bring disrepute on the church. They'll be motivated by greed and will exploit God's people with lies and fabricated stories. If you go down to 2 verse 18, we hear that they have empty and boastful words. They assert themselves powerfully then. They use language for power. We live in a day where that's been philosophically anointed, that everything you say is a work of power, and so you should just go for it. In my undergrad, I was told, it doesn't matter what's true, Bob. There's no way for you to know what's true. You need to pick what you want and argue for it as forcefully as you can. That's 1989 at the University of Toronto. And we live in a day where people have just said, okay, detached from truth entirely, fabricating things to draw you along with them. We're in a dangerous time. These people appeal to the lustful desires of the flesh in order to entice people. Do you feel people trying to entice the desires of your flesh? Everywhere we go. You don't even have to pay for it. If you sign on to Facebook, you can get a whole reel of videos that are, look here, look here, look here, look here, look here. Then we hear that they promise a kind of freedom, but they themselves are slaves to depravity because they've been mastered by something other than Christ. And if they've come to that point after knowing Jesus and now rejecting him, well, that's not going to be good. You know, there's been a great debate in the Western world the last couple of hundred years about what freedom is. Out of early Baptists and on through the 17th century, the notion of freedom, it really comes from the Garden of Eden, that we were placed and we were free to eat from any tree in the garden except for one. So we are designed to make free choices that are virtuous. We're designed to be able to choose the good. And that notion that you should be able to live according to conscience between you and God in every area of your life unhindered, that you should be free to make choices, that is part of Christian notions of freedom. But over the last couple hundred years, there's another notion of freedom that began to arise. You get this from Hegel and from others that follow after him. And his idea is that first freedom is not real freedom at all. The problem is that you grow up in a world, in a system, and because you grew up in a world, in a system, in a community, they have sort of pressed you and shaped you so that your desires aren't really what you want. That your feelings, your conscience, you can't trust those. They're no good to you. They've been shaped by the world you're in. And freedom is going to be to detach you from all the stuff that's influenced you, to cut you off from that, so that you can make reasonable choices. And what's a reasonable choice for him? Well, it's the state, by which he doesn't mean government. He means the body politic. That all of us together will have these universals, things that we all think are right, and because we all agree on them, then everybody should do them. You should recognize that that's tyranny. It's a scary line of logic, and it has run straight for 200 years. It's Hegel that Marx reads that gets you to a communist state, and no less people through the 1800s. These are really bad ideas. The redefinition of freedom. You've been influenced by the wrong things. So instead, you should be influenced by universals. And I'll tell you what the universals are. You trust me. I'll tell you the universals. And then you'll be able to cut yourself off from your parents or the history of your faith or tradition or scripture. You'll just, those things have messed you up. Rousseau believes that so strongly. He really believed that it would be better for others to raise a child than the parents. So Voltaire makes fun of Rousseau, because Rousseau, you know, put his children into an orphanage where the life expectancy was 18 years of age, because that's going to be better. Or he just doesn't want to do it. The people that have influenced the ideas of our society, sometimes they should just alarm us. We've come in a dark time with dark things going on. But you know what? We're getting everything we want. We live in decadence and wealth. You can go out this afternoon. Almost all of you can just stop by a restaurant and pick up food and never think a thing about it. So why would you care about all this philosophical stuff? It's a hot day in July. What nut pastor would talk about this kind of stuff? Can't we just have a cool drink on a patio? In Peter's day, a heretical cult had risen. It was Gnosticism. It was just beginning to grow. And by the end of the second century, its advocates were marked out by heretics. So it's going to be recognized as heresy. But very early on, when 2 Peter's written, it's just starting to bubble. Traditional commentators look at 2 Peter like it's really dealing with Gnosticism. But one of the things we read right away is not that there's a heresy, but heresies. You saw that in 2 verse 1. Peter's concerned about a whole bunch of stuff, not just one. But Gnosticism is a good one for us to think about because it'll help us understand some of the problems we face today. Gnosticism was mixing bits of Christian theology with Greek philosophy. And one of the principal things we can just pick out of it is that it was dualistic. It had a notion that the world is made up of sort of binary opposites. There's light and there's dark. There's good and there's evil. And everything gets cast into that. There's a good option and a bad option. You want light and you want good. Well, the dualism spread through other things. Good, evil, light, dark, flesh and spirit. Flesh, bad, spirit, good. Male and female. Alarmingly, for Gnostics, male good, female bad. So much so that at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, one of the Gnostic texts, Peter is talking to Jesus. This is a made-up thing that follows the church. The church rejects is not Scripture. And as soon as you hear this, you'll know why they did. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Let Mary leave us because she's a woman and not worthy of life." So the church said no, obviously. And Jesus' response, "Don't worry," I'm paraphrasing, "don't worry, she'll be made male like the rest of you males, and then she'll be acceptable." So you understand what the church said? No, that was this sort of bizarre division of male and female. not a division that we would hold in Christianity, where God has created people and engendered them so that they can produce and raise children in a healthy way. That's how we think of gender. There's male and female, created by God on purpose for the birth and growth of children and sustaining of children. The Gnostics were doing something else. They didn't see two different but equal or different but good. They saw two different, one good, one bad. Later on, so divisive is this stuff that they get this notion that evil in the world can be figured in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament for Gnostics was too Jewish. It was ferociously anti-Semitic. Marcion in the second century actually removes anything from the New Testament that he thinks was too Jewish. He would only leave the Gospel of Luke and selections out of other letters. Everything else ripped up, gone. Because the Old Testament God was the demiurge, the evil God. Their idea is that you're really a divine spark, and you dropped into the earth, and you've been encased in flesh. Blech. You've been encased in the dirt and the world. Blech. And you got to get out of it. And so you do that by getting their secret knowledge, their own early forms of universals. If you know their secret knowledge, then your divine spark will be freed and male and raise up, except that there's archons that will cause conflict for you. And that way of thinking about the world, my goodness, this was dark and powerful stuff. The ideas did a lot of damage. One of the biggest ones probably for us to watch, because it still plays out now, is the difference between flesh and spirit. Now, we recognize that our flesh and spirit, we're talking about something different, right? But in Christian thinking, the difference isn't automatically good and bad. Your flesh is good. Your spirit's good. They're enmeshed. For the Jewish people, there's the dust of the earth and the breath of God. A living being. If you take the breath out of the dust, what do you get? We say it in terms, right? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. There is no form of life out of the dust. There's the breath and the dust. That's what you are. That's how you're made. But for the Gnostics, the flesh and the spirit are like these different entities that could exist apart from each other. You need to leave off the flesh because it's evil. And your spirit needs to rise up. We see Paul contending with this problem in his letter to the Colossian church. He's got people who've got this idea that the flesh is really bad. You remember when Paul says this, Colossians 2? Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? These are the rules of the world. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, in the early church, there's people who start saying, wait a minute, the flesh is a real problem. If we do something bad to the flesh, that'll make us more spiritual and God will like us. That grows into Gnosticism. But even as the idea began, the Apostle Paul says no. Some claim that the body was evil, so it needed to be treated harshly, and that would free up your spirit. It's total garbage. And Paul warns us that these rules appear wise, but they cannot restrain the flesh. They don't work. Why? Because they're not true. What's going to help us overcome our lesser desires and the struggles we have with our bodies and our sin? Paul talks about that in our flesh in Romans. What's going to help us is the presence of the Holy Spirit alive in us. And the working of His Spirit is what will help us overcome what's wrong with our bodies and what's wrong with our spirits. It's not self-mortification or aesthetic intensity or harsh rules or human commands. It's the presence of God alive in us. Well, we were taught that at the beginning, and we're supposed to trust that. Another example is the male and female stuff. It's horrifying. This kind of detachment of you from your body. The effects of those ideas last today. If you think about it, the Gnostic notions of male and female and flesh spirit, they lead, you could say it this way, to a false anthropology. The sort of theological thinking about what makes a human being a human being. In the early church, as the church is developing, the primary theological issue is Christology. How do we talk about Jesus? And at that point, the church begins to work through. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And we've held that ever since. There's Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. God's expressed himself. We're monotheistic. We believe in one God, but we know him in these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we have the Trinity. And every Christian church holds that. Those kinds of beliefs are grounded in Scripture, but they had to be defined in conversation by working out what is the text telling us. Most of those decisions were actually made because the text clearly ruled out this and ruled out that and ruled out this and ruled out that. And what are you left with? We'll call that the Trinity. That's how it worked. And so that was working through Christology. In the Reformation, the issue is soteriology. How do you get saved? How does this actually work? And we come to the idea that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That we trust what he did, and only trusting what he did affects our salvation. That everything he done is in Christ is enough. At the same time, there was also a lot of discussion about ecclesiology, how the church is formed. And that's why you have denominations all over the place. That's the echo of the discussion of what does it look like for God's people to be constituted. Today, we are at a place where the great theological question is anthropology. Who is the human person? You're coming to it all the time, and I don't know if you think about this stuff. Down at Acton, hearing a spectacular lecture, picking up a couple of trends that are going on in our culture that are right about this question, who is the human person? Deep ecology. It used to be that Christians have a notion that when creation is made, we are part of creation, but human beings were set in a place where they were going to rule over or steward creation. It's quite a forceful word for rule, actually. The world is sort of full of wildness, and we are going to have to, with God, help bring order. What's a chaotic forest is going to be made into a garden. We're going to do that with God. And we have a position of responsibility over top of creation. But in deep ecology, it has been moved. No longer is our world talking about us as people who have a responsibility of stewardship. We're knocked off that pedestal. The idea is that we're just a part of, just one of the animals of the world. We're just here. In fact, for some, we are the cancer. We are the problem with the world. And the only way for us to move forward, the only thing we can do is just get people out of the way. And so we end up with crazy political ideas, like paying people in third world countries to stay poor for four generations while the rest of us go on with our lives. These are radically immoral behaviors in our politics and our societies. We should be aware of these and praying about them. Another example is what we call transhumanism. There's a guy named Kurzweil who had this idea that human beings are going through what he calls cosmic evolution. We're actually changing. We've been in other states of being, but now we're in sort of the human being state of being. But it's not going to stay that way. A bigger change is coming. We are going to move out of our bodies and become something else. And what's going to help us do it's technology. So this guy is to this day, I think he takes 20 vitamins a day to keep himself alive until this moment when finally he will be able to upload himself into a computer and live forever. What are you uploading? What are you uploading? We're in a world right now where people say, I don't belong in my body. I don't feel that my body is me. Well, what are you? What is that? The American Psychiatric Association, doctors all across the Western world, have suddenly come to the idea that there's not just a body, there's this other thing that could, like, not be your body, or be in a different body, or be in a machine. What is that? Well, if you're a Gnostic, that's an easy question. That's just your spirit. You can take it out of a body and put it anywhere. You can put it around and do whatever you want. But Christians have never taught that. Never. We believe in a physical resurrection, that at the end of all things, when you're brought up before the Lord, you will be there in a physical form. There is no you apart from your body. No Christian has ever taught that. But you find yourself wondering about that. Oh my goodness, the person says they don't feel like they belong in their body. Or the person thinks they'll be able to just kind of leave their body. Makes you wonder about all the people spending all that money on cryogenics, freezing a brain or a body so that they can be reconstituted and stuck in something else later. These are not Christian ideas, but they're everywhere. They're everywhere. And we're responsible to filter and figure out what's beginning to shape our thinking. This matters in how you treat people. They're delusions. So what should we do? Because Peter tells us what we should do. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by your Lord and Savior through your apostles. We need wholesome thinking. 3 verse 1. There's things for us to recall. We have been handed down truth from the scriptures, from the apostles, from the church. And we are responsible to uphold them. Those truths do not belong to us. They don't belong to us. They're truths and they're God's truth and they've been handed down. And we, our responsibility is to be custodians of those truths and to hand them on to a generation to come because they belong to somebody else. They're not to be edited. We don't get to change them. We don't get to make up new ones. We don't get to say, well, I don't really like that one, so I'm just going to leave it out. We aren't given that authority at all. It's not our truth. There is no such thing as your truth. No such thing exists at all. There's truth and our ability to deal with it. That's it. That's it. How out of step with our world we are. Jesus promised a new heaven and a new earth. 3 verse 3, where righteousness dwells. There is a time when we're past all this. That time is coming. And we are going to hold on for that time. There's no Christian road to fix all this. Talking like this isn't to ramp us up so we'll go argue really well. It's not to ramp us up so that if we just vote the right way, we can get some better people in power and they'll make it our way. We'll just reproduce the same problem. We have sin in us. And we won't do that stuff well. The road to utopia comes only by the activity of Christ. It's what he does, maybe to advance his kingdom in this world, but ultimately to bring us to the time where righteousness dwells. That's where we're aiming. And so we, in the meantime, are to make every effort. These are all in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. We're going to be spotless and blameless and at peace with Christ. We have to make every effort for that. We have to make every effort to remember that what feels like a delay in a sinful, chaotic world is Jesus' patience that leads to salvation. We're to be on our guard, 3:17, and we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, because no matter what's going on in the world down here, he is still on the throne. The more we know him, the more we can trust that. And the more we trust that, the more we can talk about all this stuff and not be ramped up ready to argue. Please don't go home and post a bunch of stuff. Don't do that. Go home and sit with your Lord who loves you, who has secured the place where righteousness dwells, who knows how to change you to make you ready and fit to live there, because you don't want to bring unrighteousness in there either. We need to be shaped for that place, and he'll do that with us. The way to do this, the title of the sermon today was Live Not by Lies. That comes from Solzhenitsyn. It was the day when Solzhenitsyn was arrested, February 12, 1974. And the next day, he was exiled to the West. And he released the text of a letter called Live Not by Lies. It will not be an easy path, perhaps, he said. This is him writing to the Russian people under communist rule. But it's the easiest among those that lie before us. Not an easy choice for the body, but the only one for the soul. No, not an easy path, but then we already have among us people, dozens even, who have for years abided by all these rules, who live by the truth. And so, we need not be the first to set out on this path. Ours is but to join. The more of us set out together, the thicker our ranks, the easier and shorter will be this path for us all. If we become thousands, they will not cope. They'll be able to touch us. If we grow to tens of thousands, we will not recognize our country. But if we shrink away, then let us cease complaining that someone does not let us draw breath. We did it to ourselves. I can't guarantee you what the next years will mean for your bodies, for your homes, for your finances, for the struggles that we face in our world. I don't have a human solution to fix it. There's no way if we just grunt and grit and shove and argue and yell and have big hissy fits that we can make everything magically better. But you know the one who makes the place where righteousness dwells. You know his patience, that whatever's going on in this world is an experience of his gentleness. And he's trustworthy. For our younger ones, you've been chosen for this time. You've been chosen for this time. There are things you can do with Christ in the years to come that I was not ready to do, that Doug wasn't ready, Stephen wasn't ready to do. We were made for our time. And in seasons ahead when we're gone, you're going to need to carry something on. But it doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. It belongs to your children. And you are to conserve and be custodians of those things and make sure that the words of the scriptures and the prophets and the apostles go on no matter what this world does. That's for all of us, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to guard us for the days that we face. We ask that you'd prepare us in depth for seasons of chaos and crisis. Heavenly Father, we can't tell the difference sometimes between a galert and a wolf. Help us not to draw our swords. Help us to entrust our children, to lift off the bloody banquets and find them alive. Because you are in them as sure as you're in us. Guard the days to come. Make us so wise and able to do everything in this world you're asking us to do. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.